Juan, please come and join me. We are so honored this morning to have Juan Pena with us, Juan and Courtney, and their family minister in Denver, in Northeast Denver. We've been supporting Juan and his family for about 8 years in this incredible work that God has called them to, both in church planting and overseeing a ministry called Cross Purpose, where he's the chief program officer. It's all about being neighbors in a reciprocal relationship, what it truly means to reflect the kingdom of God in the here and now as a preview of the fullness of the kingdom to come. We use the words transformational often when we talk about ministries, hoping that they will be such. But in fact, this ministry is. It is wonderful in every respect. What I so appreciate about Juan is even though his context may be so different from our own, he sets for us a way of thinking. He provides for us the framework theologically and biblically to pursue the vision that God has given to us as well. So I'm really thrilled that he's here today. We love him. As you know, Juan has been connected with our church for many years. His mother, Carol, was a huge part of our missions committee and the mission endeavors that we've been a part of for a number of years. His sister, Sophia, you know Sophia, and her husband, Tim, up in the balcony. Tim's the silent one behind the soundboard every 8:30 service. And Sophia, of course, great part of our church family as well. His younger brother, Dwight, and little sister, Carol, were here as well. And his father, Alvaro, is a pastor. Many from our church have gone to Denver to see the ministry firsthand. And we cannot overstate to you, Juan, how much we appreciate you, your ministry, most importantly, who you are as a man of God, your great integrity. We love you. Thanks for being here today. God bless you.
Yeah, love you too. All right. Well, first of all, a couple of things. I got to make sure my watch is set right here so I know when I need to stop. The worst thing you can do to a Latino is tell them that you got, a certain amount of time to preach. It's really stressful. So I will do my best. I'm committed to doing my best. Yes. First of all, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and share with you on this Mission Sunday. I have so many fond memories of the Congregational Church. It was back in 1989 when I first set foot in this church, and I have been blessed through the youth ministry. Many of the youth leaders at that time poured hours into me, just shaping me in the gospel, teaching me how to live, helping me navigate the teenage years, especially as an immigrant, and I am forever grateful for all those. All the time and effort and energy that was put into me. And then, as Pastor mentioned, my mom got involved here in the missions committee and just got to, as I was away in college and off in Rhode Island, as I was professionally working in engineering, just loved all the mission trips she went to, and she was just so passionate about engaging this congregation in the global work of the gospel. For that, I feel like I've been connected to you through those years. And then back in 2008, as God called us to do ministry work in Denver, Colorado, we came to you with a need as for missionary support, and you have wholeheartedly supported us, not only financially, I was just thinking about that this week. You guys are the longest standing supporter of our ministry for the last going almost 9 years. So very, very grateful for that. But not just the money you have given to us, but also just the trips that many of you, as Pastor Dory mentioned, have come to come and encourage us, to come and learn about what we're doing, and to just affirm us in the ministry. And so once again, just so grateful for that. Grateful to be here. This morning, I want to share with you out of Luke chapter 4. So if you just want to open up your Bibles there, we're going to go there, and then we'll go to the Old Testament for a little bit as well. To me, this passage right here, Luke chapter 4, is kind of like an anchor point for me. And I'm ashamed to say that it took me many years to really understand exactly what was happening, what is happening in this passage. As you know in the text here, this is Jesus' first sermon, per se. After he was baptized by John the Baptist, he spent 40 days and nights in temptation in the desert, came out of that experience, went to his hometown, went to the synagogue, and these are the first words that we hear recorded from Jesus as he inaugurates his ministry. And so for many, many years, I used to read these words, and you know, it says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And for many years, I would read this and I would just get confused. Like, my theological gears would start to grind because I was so brought up with this idea that Jesus came to die for my sins, right? So when Jesus kind of inaugurated his ministry, I was expecting him to say, "Hey, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. I am anointed, and I came here to die for the sins of humanity so that we could be a family together." Right? That's what I would read that, and I'm like, I don't understand. It's got to be something with the Old Testament. I don't understand the Old Testament, but I don't know. It's something. But I was just kind of like gloss through it and just kind of like keep reading the Gospels, you know, because then when it came to the cross, that's when you get really excited, and now all of a sudden things start to make sense, and now I know why Jesus came to earth, right? But I think the longer I was in ministry and the longer I read the gospel, especially in the New Testament, there was this concept of the kingdom of God that I just couldn't shake away. There's 122 references of that in the New Testament. 92 of them came from Jesus himself. And so as much as I wanted to spiritualize a lot of this stuff about this oppression and good news to the poor, and release for the oppressed and those who are in prison, at some point in time I had to say to myself, I got to really understand, what is this thing that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God? And so I began to do some research over the years, and my research brought me all the way back to Leviticus 25. So if you can just open up your Bibles to Leviticus 25, I just want to share a couple of things there. Leviticus is I think it's in your pew Bible, it's in the, you can get a copy of the Word of God and go to that passage. And what I discovered was that when Jesus said, I have here to declare, to inaugurate the year of the Lord's favor, as I did my research, I found out that this actually goes all the way back to this idea of the year of Jubilee. Now, how many of you have heard anything about the year of Jubilee, right? I think all of us are probably, if you've been in church for a while, you hear about this thing of the year of Jubilee. But for me, it was it's a weird concept, actually, to be honest. Most of the time, when I heard it, was in this, like, ultra-charismatic churches. You know, I'll be, like, putting it on Trinity Broadcast Network, and there was a church talking about the year of Jubilee, and they had the trumpets, and it just didn't make any sense to me, right? And that's about as much as I knew, even after I finished seminary, about the year of Jubilee. But let me just read a couple of things. And my hope is to really tie this concept that Jesus started talking about in Luke chapter 4 with this passage. And I'm going to begin in verse 8. And this is what Leviticus says. It says, "Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty." This is exactly what Jesus was talking about. He set out to do in Luke 4, to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. "It shall be a jubilee year for you. Each one of you is to return to his family, property, and to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields." And the rest of that whole chapter goes on to give us more details about what this year jubilee is all about. And the main concept here is that basically every 49 years, Israel is to set apart the 50th year as this special year. And three things, as I've read the text here, come to me. The first thing is this idea of this rest for the land. And it's kind of alluded to a little bit in the passage that we read, and especially also in verse 21. It says, I will send to you such a blessing on the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. So this is the idea that on the 49th year, you're going to sow the land, and I'm going to be so generous to you. So there's going to be so much abundance that that one crop is going to handle 3 years worth of food for you and more. So there's going to be enough food for the 49th year, this special year of Jubilee. All you have to do is just walk around and just eat right off the vine. You don't even have to do any work. Just rest. And then for the first year that's of the next cycle as well, there's going to be plenty of food so you can actually sow for the second year. I'm going to take care of all this. It's going to be abundance, over-the-top abundance. So that's the first thing that we see here about tied into this concept of the year of Jubilee. The second thing is this idea of restoration of property. And so the idea is that if over those 49 years, if you or your family ever got into a tight spot and you maybe your crops failed and you didn't have any money, and so you had to possibly start selling your property, your home, your land, so that you could actually have enough money to survive, to provide for your family, God says here, on this year of Jubilee, all that is returned to you. All debts are forgiven. The land is yours. Bring your family back in. That house is yours all over again. We're going to reset everything in this year of Jubilee. And so that concept is found in verse 13 and 28 as well. And then the third thing is this idea of restoration of people. So maybe over those 49 years, things got really, really bad. And you lost your land. And now you have nothing else, and you still don't have enough to provide, and possibly maybe you had to sell yourself as a servant to somebody else. Worst case scenario. It says here in verse 40 and 41, it says that on this year of Jubilee, you are going to be set free. You are set free. You are no longer in debt to your master. You are free. You return to your land. You have all of your freedom back, and is given to you, is restored to you. So that's what this concept of the year of Jubilee is all about. So when Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4 that through me, I'm inaugurating this idea of the year of the Lord's favor, is going back to this concept, this picture that God was given to Israel about what this future kingdom was going to look like. Think about it. Israel had just finished, had come out of slavery in Egypt. And God is trying to form a people for himself. And he's saying, there's going to come a time where we will not have to reset every 49 years. There's going to be a time where we're going to be able to live as a society in complete abundance. You will have no needs. There will be no more debts. There will be no more worries. So every 50 years, I want the entire country to reset as this reminder that this kingdom is coming. Does that make sense? So this is what's happening right here with this idea of the year of Jubilee that I think is tied in all the way to Luke chapter 4. Now, the question that I have for you is, why is it that we don't hear about the year of Jubilee aside from Leviticus 25? Like, this is like the last time that this idea of the year of Jubilee is mentioned. Why do you think? I've never heard a sermon on it myself, ever. Why don't we talk about it? Well, I was thinking a little bit about, to kind of help us understand if we were an Israelite, how would we have heard what God is saying here through Leviticus 25? And so, for example, today in our society, I think this would be the equivalent of God saying, hey, you know, every 49 years, we're going to reset the economy. And so all the credit card companies, you have to forgive the trillions of dollars of debt. It's all forgiven. Like, no more credit card debt. It's all done away with. If you have a car loan, we just rip it up. Rip it up. Student loans. Anybody has student loans? Okay, right here, you're in college or seminary, right? We're going to rip that up. So you want to probably time your schooling, like right around the time, towards the end of the of the cycle. But yeah, that's all ripped up. No more school loans. All the corporations that are out there buying companies that are about to go bankrupt, that are hitting hard times, and they're making lots of money on the work that they did when they bought it, guess what? After the 49th year, you return that company back to the original owners. So all the work that you put into that company, thank you very much, you're gonna turn it over to the original people. Can you begin to see a little bit as to why possibly the Israelites never ever followed through with the year of Jubilee? There's no record of any king ever saying, okay, this is the 50th year, everything goes back to zero, right? Never. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that if you and I were there as well, we probably wouldn't have done it as well. Because my heart and your heart is so tethered to the things of this earth. We're so blinded by the things of this earth that concepts like this don't make any sense to us. But here's the main thing that I want you to get. This is how radical this idea of the kingdom of God needs to sound today. This is how radical it's going to be, and this is how radical God wants us to be about it. That's what he's all about. But unfortunately today, in many of our churches, this idea of the kingdom of God is more, we can't even see it. We can't even tangibly touch it. We can't tangibly see it. We cannot point to the world and say, hey, here's what the kingdom of God looks like in these radical terms. So for me, over the years, this is something that began, once I began to understand a little bit more about this concept of the kingdom of God, and how this was what Jesus was all about, I began to really wrestle in my own life about, okay, what do I have to do about it? Now, when we now move over to the Old Testament prophets, so like I mentioned, all throughout the rest of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the Kings, Chronicles, not one mention of the year of Jubilee ever being followed. By the time now when Israel is now in captivity, they're now in exile. They are now slaves. There is no hope of the temple being rebuilt, right? The temple was destroyed, their pride and joy. There's no hope of a king. I mean, they have no hope that there's going to be a real king that's going to liberate them. The prophets, especially Isaiah, but also Ezekiel and Jeremiah, start grabbing this concept of this idea of the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, and they now repackage it as a future hope. It's no longer like, let's do this. It's now like, there's going to come a time. There's going to come a day when a real king, when a real Messiah is going to come, and he's going to set all things straight. And all those promises from Leviticus 25 are going to be made true. And so Israel, watch out for this king that is coming, this Messiah that's going to set us free and is going to establish the kingdom. And so by the time we get to Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, in his inaugural speech, leads on with this idea of this kingdom, this year of the Lord's favor that's being proclaimed by Jesus himself, it was like Jesus is saying, I am that king. I am the one that is going to set all things straight. And so if you keep reading in Luke chapter 4, he starts performing miracles, and he starts casting out demons. Again, showing the people of Israel that he is that king that's going to begin to fulfill this kingdom prophecies. And if we have any doubt, then at the end of chapter 4, this is what Jesus says. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. So Jesus was sent to begin the work of proclaiming the kingdom of God. That was his only agenda for his ministry. And so once I started realizing all this, I had to ask myself, why did Jesus come to earth? What was his ultimate purpose in coming to earth? Because if that is what he was sent, in John 20, he says, and then just as I was sent to do this work, I am also so sending you. And so he breathed the Holy Spirit on his church. And he says, now go and do likewise. I better figure out why exactly was Jesus sent. And as I mentioned to you, for most of my life, and perhaps for years, when I answered that question, what was Jesus sent? I always answered it with, he came to save us. He came to die for the sins of the world. He came to remove the barrier of sin that was separating me between me and God so that we could actually be one family together. He came to substitute himself for me, a sinner, to absorb the wrath of God that was deserved for me so that I could be free, so that I could be reconciled to him. And brothers and sisters, that is absolutely dead on. Absolutely. The gospel of atonement, this is what I call the gospel of atonement, is essential, is important. We can never move away from it. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 1 said, hey, the kingdom of God is near, but first repent and believe. So without repentance, without forgiveness of sin, without belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, absolutely, there's no chance of entering the kingdom of God. That is clear. So I hope you're not hearing me say anything else other than that. Absolutely is clear. In John 3, when Nicodemus came to him and said, how can I enter the kingdom? And God, and Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't even see it. Unless you're forgiven of your sins, unless you believe that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus, and you're born again, you're transformed from the inside out, you will not even see the kingdom of God. So absolutely, the gospel of atonement is essential. But there's a big but. The gospel of atonement, brothers and sisters, is not the fullness of the gospel. It's foundational, but it's not the whole thing. And I think as I look at my life for many years, and as I look at the church in America by and large, I am concerned that we have made this the whole thing. And what happens, the danger when we make the gospel of atonement the whole thing of the fullness of the gospel, the problem with that is that it's really about me. If that is the most important thing, that it's about my salvation, it's about my personal relationship with God. Discipleship in the church then becomes about helping others understand that personal salvation is important, how to get saved. I remember when I was in my 20s and early 30s, I was all about this, and I thought this was absolutely the most important thing, that this is what I had to give my life to. And so I would go out knocking on lots of doors. I would have lots of conversations. I was that guy that when my wife told me to go and throw the trash out, you know, I would grab the trash, go outside our apartment complex in Pennsylvania, and 4 hours later, I got the trash bag in my hand. I'm still sharing Jesus with my neighbor, you know, trying to argue with him to get him to come to Jesus, right? And so every interaction that I have with my neighbors, with my coworkers, with my friends, honestly, it had an agenda. That agenda was, I got to sneak Jesus into this conversation. I got to sneak Jesus into their lives. I really didn't care about them personally. I only cared enough to be able to earn their trust and their friendship, whatever it was, so I could share Jesus with them. But aside from that, if they said no, I was like, okay, I'm moving on to the next person. And that was my agenda, right? And I'm afraid that I think for many of us and for our churches, this is possibly something that is affecting us. So, what would it look like? And so for me personally, over the last 10 years, as I've been wrestling with this, I started asking the question, what it would look like for the church to truly be this preview of the coming kingdom, to truly be this good news that Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 4. And so when we set out to go to Denver, we had a very clear vision that if we're going to do something, we're going to like get really serious about this. And so in our church, in our context, I think of our church in three different buckets. The first one is the Sunday morning gathering, right? And for us, because we are in a very multi-ethnic context and a multilingual context for us, if we said, if the church is going to be this preview of the coming kingdom, we then need to reflect the community we're in. So if there's Africans and refugees and Latinos and undocumented people and also professionals and gang members and ex-offenders, and our church better be filled with those people if truly we're going to be that good news to the community. So that's why we intentionally set out to start a multi-ethnic church, a multilingual church. Right now we're worshiping in Spanish, English, and Swahili at the same time. We don't have three services, like English in the morning, Spanish in the afternoon, and African or Swahili in the evening. We said, if we're going to get serious about being this preview, as hard as it's going to be and awkward it's going to be, we're going to be one people of God on mission together in this community. So we're going to learn how to sing in different languages. We have this thing that we call testimony of the word. And that's we open up the mic and we say to our congregation, we say, you have the Spirit of God in you. We believe that God has spoken to you through your word, through his word. And if as you were reading the scriptures and meditating the scriptures this week, God laid something in your heart to share with us, the mic is open for you. And so this thing can go from 5 to 45 minutes. So this is kind of like uncomfortable, right? So, right? And you know who grabs the mic the most? The refugees, the undocumented immigrants, the ex-offender that's coming out of prison and trying to reenter society. They are the ones primarily that grab the mic and share the gospel with the rest of our congregation and challenges us to live differently. So these are some ways in which in our Sunday morning gathering we have intentionally worked to flip the script, per se, and give as much time to those who are least expected to speak to the congregation, the mic, and the time for them to share. In our congregation, if you want to be an usher, a prerequisite is that you have to be an ex-offender. Preferably, you're still in a halfway house. That's like you get brought up to the top of the list, okay? And when these ex-offenders come, and they don't have to come to our church too often, we give them the offering plate and we say, we believe that you have already paid your debt to society. This body of believers here believes that you're just like all of us. We're all ex-offenders. And so we trust you with the offering. Thank you so much for serving. You see, all those things are intentional things we do to show the world that we are an alternate community, that we're seeking to live by kingdom values. In our community group over the years, and I'm so excited you guys are starting this mission home groups. I so believe in that idea. Over the years, we have had so many people come through our home. We've had a single mom that was a stripper. And she came to our home for many, many months, and she was just a part of our family. She was not judged by it. We had a single mom that her husband, at that time they were separated, had shot a guy about 10 blocks from my house in broad daylight, right in the street. And she came into our home as a single mom with her two boys, broken, in despair. And we as a family were able to, as a community group, were able to just wrap around her and support her. And then now 2 years later, she's now remarried. She's in a beautiful marriage, and she's actually working for us. She's one of our key leaders in our ministry. I can tell you about Zach, who was, when he came to our community group, was going through a terrible divorce, and we had to wrap around him and support him. The Cruises was another family that, when we met them at the park, I live across the street from a park, he didn't have work. They were about to be evicted, and we were able to help him find a job, and he's been a part of our family and our community group for years and years, and he's a key leader in our church now. These are the people that we are reorienting our lives to love for the kingdom's sake in our community groups. And then lastly, for us, as we got to know our neighbors, we started seeing that many of our neighbors were struggling to find jobs. And so we started figuring out, what are the reasons? What's keeping them from working? I had a neighbor, his name was Mohamedou, who I had cookouts with him. His kids came to our home all the time. We actually paid for his two kids, he's Muslim, to come to all week Bible camp with my boys. We shared the gospel with them. I would consider him my friend. And I didn't know that for the previous 10 months, he had lost his job. And then the previous 2 months, he actually had no electricity in his house. And this is a guy, my neighbor, that lives two blocks down the street from me. I would have said, he's my friend. And I didn't even know he didn't have electricity. And so as we started discovering all these things, we figured out we need a real program that's going to help our neighbors like Muhammadu, because there's lots of them. And so we started this organization called Cross Purpose that you can hear more about after the second service. I can give you more information about it. But the whole gist of that is to help our neighbors to do whatever it takes for us to help them to get $15 or more an hour jobs. And so right now we're working with 70 different neighbors that are in our program, and our goal is over the next 4 to 5 years to get 1,000 men, women, and children out of poverty. And so when the Office of Economic Development in Denver found out that we were doing this, they said this to us. They said, if you guys can do this, this will cause a ripple effect in our city. Now, for me as a pastor, I've always wanted to create a ripple effect in my city, right? The problem is that I thought my sermons were going to cause that. Okay? That ain't happening with my sermons. Okay? But if I can encourage you with this, and I'm closing with this, when a small group of people, our church is very small, only 190 people, but when a small group of people band together and begin to discover this idea of the gospel of the kingdom and begin to pray and ask the Spirit of God to empower them to have a kingdom impact in their community, a small group of people can truly cause a ripple effect in your community. So the question I want to leave you with, brothers and sisters, is First Congregational Church of Hamilton, what it would look like for you to start thinking more in terms of what it would take for us to have a great North Shore community than a great church. Amen. You may stand up.